Heavenly Father, as this your day draws towards its close, it's a joy and a privilege to meet around your word, to hear your word opened. And I pray that you will guard and guide my lips and my thinking as I preach this evening, that I may be true and faithful to your word. Pray, Father, that each one of us may have hearts open and ready to hear what you have to say to us. And that as we go on from here, as this day ends into a new week, each one of us may be better equipped to serve you and to bear witness to you in the world in which we live. Father, we thank you again for a beautiful day. We thank you for every blessing you've bestowed upon us. And we pray now that you will make yourself very real to each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
We're in Hosea 13 tonight. It's our penultimate session on the book of Hosea. Simon Brennan's going to preach on chapter 14 next week before we move on to some other area. I'm not going to attempt to go back over things, although there will be referencing what we do in the next few minutes, which will remind us of things that have happened and things that God has said as we have worked through the book. But let me consider starting this way. Will you consider for a moment the great powers and empires that have come and gone throughout history? The Greeks, the Romans, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians, the Moguls, the Incas, the Aztecs, and so we could go on and on and on. And each one of those great empires were great in their day, and they ruled large swathes of land and people, leaving behind a great deal of history and archaeological artifacts and other evidence from which a great deal can be gained about those civilizations. The reasons for their decline has been researched, written about, argued about, and such will continue, I guess, as long as historians are fascinated by such subjects. And this is slightly left of centre, I suppose, what I'm going to say now. But if Jesus doesn't return first, a day could come when such research might well take place to discover what made the Western world of the 21st century tick in the first place and what caused it to vanish. Because if history goes on repeating itself, as those empires have gone, so might the world in which we currently live. And so with that little introduction, I hope you can see how it links. We come to verse 1 of Hosea 13. When Ephraim spoke, men trembled. He was exalted in Israel. Now, Ephraim clearly was not of the same rank as, say, the Greeks and the Romans. Nevertheless, they were important enough, Hosea tells us, that when Ephraim spoke, men trembled. Israel was a force to be reckoned with. In the thousand or so years before the birth of Jesus, Ephraim was exalted in Israel. One tribe, as you know, one of the two coming from Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, but also the name for the whole northern kingdom. And Hosea is a book, a prophecy from God through Hosea, speaking to Ephraim, and particularly focusing on, as we've gone through the book week by week, her departure from walking with and serving the one true God. And as we have seen, Hosea uses incredibly powerful images and pictures as he drives home this sad departure from walking in the ways of God. He, Ephraim, we read in the second part of verse 1, became guilty of Baal worship and died. Very stark. It's very, very pointed. Became guilty of Baal worship and died. There's no beating about the bush here. It's very blunt. And the cause of death was embracing the worship of that which was no God. The big players we mentioned at the beginning There are a multitude of reasons why they cease to exist. Economic, political, other reasons. And that's why those civilizations are no longer in existence. But the reasons for Ephraim's death was internal. It was in the heart and in the mind as they moved from the Lord to worship Baal. And the tragedy is, as we read on, they consider this a light thing to do. It wasn't something that they anguished about it, they just did it. Sharing their allegiance between God on the one hand and idols on the other. In other words, my other words, they absorbed the spirit of the age. They wanted to be culturally accepted. And living in Canaan as they did, surrounded still by some of the Canaanites who worship Baal, they were the odd ones out if they didn't worship Baal. So you can almost see this going on in their minds. Okay, God is our God. He's given us his Ten Commandments. But let's integrate a little with the people around us. It won't hurt us. It'll make us more acceptable. After all, God wouldn't mind, would he? For surely he created all these things. Now, I'm putting words into Ephraim's mind here, or into Hosea's word speaking. But doesn't that ring bells in the 21st century? Doesn't that describe the Western world of the 21st century? Even right at the center of the church. And I'm not just getting at the church in Wales at this point, but we all know that in the last week, the church in Wales bishops have decided that it's perfectly reasonable and right to bless same-sex partnerships. Nothing wrong with that. We can still worship God. I was speaking to someone the other day about that sort of thing. I have no problem with that, after all. And so here we have the beginnings. It's not even the beginnings in some places. We have a very similar sort of situation in the 21st century as we had here with Ephraim. And if we think back, and I'm sure you've read stuff on this, and there are no simple answers, but I wonder if it has not been a reason in all those previous civilizations for their death. They have simply tried to integrate the God of heaven with their own feelings and said, we'll just work as the culture works. And so as we read these words, they clearly, chapter 13 almost comes to a climax of the awful things that Ephraim had done. But that's been building up through the book. And they did die as surely as Adam did for their disobedience. As Derek Kidner, one of the commentators on the book of Hosea, says this, Adam and Ephraim went on living to all outward appearance, but they were actually dead toward God. And that was the result of trying to integrate with the people around them. And in their eyes, it was, as Kidner says again, only a broadening of the way in which one served the Lord. Only a broadening of the way in which one served the Lord. That is tragic. That is challenging. That is serious. And it brought death. And in verse 2, it brought absurdity. Now they sin more and more, Hosea writes. They make idols of themselves from their silver, cleverly fashioned images, all of them the work of craftsmen. And it is said of these people, they offer human sacrifice and kiss the calf idols. Having gone after Baal, they sin, Hosea says, more and more. Because once they started on this downward trend, that downward trend continued. They're skilled master craftsmen, made cleverly fashioned images from silver, and they became the people a laughingstock. They offer human sacrifices. By implication, I think that means to the calf idols. And they kiss the idols in worship and adoration. Now, we know that the Incas did practice child sacrifice. But what an abomination. What an abomination. And Hosea has said much in the first part on the earlier chapters in this book about the apostasy of Ephraim. And this penultimate chapter emphasizes again God's anger as a result, but with one glorious high point, which we will come to before we finish this evening. Let's just think for a moment, though, in what ways this we see this pattern repeated in our present age. Money becomes a god, and so we leave God out. Sex becomes a god, and that's perhaps today even more prevalent than money. Paganism exists within our lands. We have sects like Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons, and people are attracted to them. I guess you and I find it incomprehensible that anybody should be attracted to these things, but they're all embraced with the same result, and that is they become ephemeral. Look at verse 3. Therefore, because of this, they will be like the morning mist. This is Ephraim, this tribe, this part of Israel, which when they spoke, men trembled. But now they're like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears, like chaff swirling from a threshing floor, like smoke escaping through a window. Hosea paints the most wonderful pictures, doesn't he? And at this autumnal time of year, they perhaps ring particularly clear. We wake up to a misty morning. It was like that yesterday. We were travelling up from Somerset yesterday. We left in mist, and as we travelled up the M5, the sun came out, the mist burnt off. By the time sort of mid-morning came, the dew had gone. It's ephemeral. And back in chapter 6 and verse 4 of Hosea, and this is tragic also, God says this through Hosea: what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. That's how they viewed God. And so they were happy to embrace that which was not God. But there was an equivalent punishment. They were decreed to be effectively worthless. This great nation was becoming nothing, or had become nothing. Because a nation, as somebody has put it, is no more than its morals and its character. And so we come. And there's obviously a lot more we could say, but we're not going to be able to delve deep in depth into the whole chapter. But verses 4-8, but I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. So I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs I will attack them and rip them open. Like a lion I will devour them, a wild animal will tear them apart. You notice the huge contrast between verses 4 and 5 and verses 6-8. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, as God takes them back to Sinai. You have no savior except me. I cared for you in the desert, in the land of burning heat. And then in verses 6-8, God says through Hosea, look what they've done. I fed them, then they were satisfied.
when they were satisfied, they became proud.
And the two parts of this section are as different as chalk and cheese. As Hosea reminds the people of their history, I am the Lord your God, you knew no other. I kept you. But notice again, once safe, God was put on one side. I wonder if we can sense in our own lives there have been times when we might have sensed that slipping. We've trusted God and then material well-being, various other things cause us somehow to slip away. It's very easy to slip away from that commitment. But they'd slipped away and they'd become complacent. And as a result, God was going to bring utter carnage. I will come upon them like a lion, like a leopard I will lurk by the path, like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will attack them and rip them open. Now, I guess in our more super sensitive age, we may somehow recoil at that description of God's dealing with sin. And I'm sure we've met people who try to tell us that the Old Testament talks about a different God to the New Testament, a God who is harsh and unforgiving, whereas the New Testament, and I'm caricaturing it, is about Jesus, meek and mild. But here, God is demonstrating from the third commandment what he said in the third commandment, I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. He was jealous for his people. He placed Ephraim, he placed the whole of his people there to be witnesses to him, to show the world what it was to worship the one true God. And that's the level of his jealousy. We all understand, don't we? This is the childhood jealousy. He's got it, I want it. Why has he got it and I haven't? But this is in the very heart of God. And just picking up, if you'll bear with me, one or two verses from previous chapters and previous evenings, Hosea shows that what we sow, we will reap. Chapter 10 and verse 13, if you're making notes. But you have planted wickedness, Hosea says. You have reaped evil. You have eaten the fruit of deception because you have depended on your own strength and on your many warriors. And then we found out as we've gone through the book that the people were deaf to reason and to appeal. Chapter 8 and verse 12, I wrote for them the many things of my law, God says, but they have regarded them as something alien. And in chapter 11 and verse 2, but the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burnt incense to images. They were deaf to reason and appeal. They were obstinate. Chapter 4 and verse 16. The Israelites are stubborn, like a stubborn heifer. How then can the Lord pasture them like lambs in a meadow? And chapter 11 and verse 7. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, he will by no means exalt them. That is a devastating assessment of where Israel was. And yet, within the midst of that, there are some wonderful highlights. Chapter 11, verse 8. How can I give you up, Ephraim, says God? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. And next week, we'll be in chapter 14, which is the culmination of the book, where the people are called to repent, are shown that repentance brings blessing. It's an amazing book, as we see the inability of God's special people to follow and obey him, of the punishment that is due to them, and that God has a yearning heart for them. Verses 9 to 13, we read as follows. You are destroyed, O Israel, because you are against me, against your helper. Where is your king that he may save you? Where are your rulers in all your towns of whom you said, give me a king and princes? So in my anger I gave you a king, and in my wrath I took him away. The guilt of Ephraim is stored up, his sins are kept on record. Pains as of a woman in childbirth come to him, but he is a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, he does not come to the opening of the womb. And Hosea is referring here back to the time which is recorded for us in 1 Samuel, when the people of Israel asked for a king, when God was, of course, their king. There are practical reasons why that request was made. The leadership was corrupt. Samuel's sons weren't following in their father's footsteps in the same way that Eli's sons hadn't before them. The desire to be like other nations was very strong, and we come back to this needing to fit in again. And they wanted a king. They wanted a visible leader rather than Almighty God. They didn't want invisible leadership, and they wanted to be like all those people around them. We should be warned. Verse 11 tells us that they got their king, but in anger. We haven't got time to unpack that, but if you want to follow it through, go back to 1 Samuel and read those early chapters. And the thing is that kingship didn't prove to be the answer. And the kingdom was destroyed from within, as there was infighting, as this king was pushed out and another king came. And one of the one of the great sadnesses, one of the great challenges was that here in Ephraim, there was not a single good king. There were some getting close to good kings in Judah, but not here in Israel. And in verse 12, because of all of this, we read that guilt was stored up as a source of trouble for the future, and a future birth that would go wrong. It was early promise with David and Solomon, but then downhill in Ephraim with no good kings, as I said, leading to a disaster that could not be averted. Let me just read you one brief comment from Derek Kidner's commentary where he says this. Hosea's wealth of imagery, perhaps unequaled among the prophets, is drawn on once again in verses 12 and 13. For a double thrust at Israelite complacency. First, by picturing unforgiven sin as a well-kept store of trouble for the future. And then by analogy of a birth that threatens to go fatally wrong. The second picture combines the tantalizing thought of early promise that has come to nothing, and that of disaster that no one can now avert. And then in verse 14, light shines. I will ransom them from the grave, says God through his prophet. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? And I guess as you hear those words, your mind turns to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, at the end of that chapter, where Paul cites them. But it's worth noting, I don't want to complicate things tonight, but here in these verses, as we have them in the NIV, God's mercy and grace shine through. But it depends on which version you read. Some of the newer versions, including the ESV, which I confess is my favourite version, Verse 14 reads like this. Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hidden from my eyes. And some of the more modern versions turn this into a question. But apparently, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, there is no interrogative opening to this verse. And so the way the NIV translates it is right. I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? What a glorious... And it's not the first time we've seen in the book of Hosea when in the midst of all the gloom, we get one of these spotlights on God's grace and mercy. And then, brothers and sisters, finally, in verses 15 and 16, I will have no compassion. Those words have been, in the NIV, have been taken, as it were, out of verse 14 and put into verse 15. I will have no compassion, not referring to that which has just gone before, which we said is the light shining. But I will have no compassion, even though he thrives among his brothers. And look what will happen. An east wind from the Lord will come, blowing in from the desert. A wind that would destroy crops and so on and so forth. His spring will fail and his well dry up for the drought. His storehouse will be plundered of all its treasures. The people of Samaria must bear their guilt because they have rebelled against their God. They will fall by the sword. Their little ones will be dashed to the ground. Their pregnant women ripped open. And that's not the first time that sort of imagery has been used in the pages of Scripture. And so here was Ephraim, which thrived among the overall people of Israel. But there was still judgment to come. They were to pay the price for their Baal worship. They were to pay the price for their pluralism, for their idol worship, which all flew in the face of God's commandments. No compassion, east wind, drought, empty storehouse, riches taken. Sin has a price, and they must bear their guilt. You see, we have to face up, brothers and sisters, to the challenge that rebellion against God will not ultimately be tolerated. And it did happen as they had been warned. Punishment was exile. And as we know, it was exile, and for the case of Ephraim, they ceased to exist as a group of nations, group of tribes. But, and here again the grace and mercy of God shines through, the line of Judah through which the Lord Jesus Christ was promised and came, returned from exile after 70 years. And then in fulfillment of promise, and displays God's mercy and displaying God's mercy and grace, a Saviour was born, who is Christ the Lord. And as we look at this situation, I think if we're honest, we can see mirrors, partly of ourselves, partly of what's going on around us in this world, because man doesn't change. We may do things in different ways, but the underlying things are the same. We push God out because we think we know better. We push God out because we think we've got things which will stand in his place. But we need also to remember that in the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins are dealt with. And incredibly and wonderfully, we are declared righteous. I've just been reading through 2 Samuel in my daily Bible reading, and I'm struck every time I read it
of David after he'd sinned with Bathsheba and had Uriah killed, Nathan came to him with the message from God, I have put away your sin. David still had to face the consequences of that in his life. And that's true still to an extent today, I suppose. But in him, in the Lord Jesus, we are declared righteous, but still we must acknowledge him as the Lord God and obey him. And so therefore we must, with the help of his Spirit, stand firm against all those things that took Ephraim to such an end. By the grace of God, that's not the end of those who are his people, those who are believers. Because Jesus has paid the price. But it is utterly incomprehensible, I trust, that in the light of what God has done for us, we should push him to one side and go after other ways. We must beware at the same time, and we had a particular preaching on this last Sunday, and it was referred to again this morning. We must beware of the wolves that are around us, because they're very subtle. And I guess we're all aware of things that we could sense could pull us away. We need to constantly thank God, however, that death has been deprived of its plagues, as one version, it's there in verse 14 again. Death has been deprived of its plagues, and the grave has been deprived of destruction. And so rather than being a plague-ridden place, rather than being a destructive place, there is that real sense that for the believer, the grave is actually the very gate of heaven. Because God is a God of mercy and grace. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to learn from a book which I think in many ways is obscure. It's been a special privilege to preach through it over these last 14, well, it's more than 14 weeks because we started way back in July. And working on it, I have to be honest, I have understood it in a way that I'd never understood it before. I'd always find it one of those Old Testament books which was difficult to get into. And so I hope what we've done tonight, if you haven't been to many of the others because you're visiting or for various reasons, I hope what we've said tonight will encourage you to dip into it and learn more from it and to thank God for it, because it shows us our God, it shows us ourselves, and looking forward in those purple passages, it shows us our Saviour. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a God of grace. We thank you that your mercy knows no bounds. And Father, we ask your forgiveness tonight that for those times when we perhaps have taken your mercy and your grace for granted, when we have failed to understand the depth of it, when we fail to understand the cost of it. Father, it is grievous to read of your special people falling and going so far away from you. And that causes us tonight, Father, to plead for our nation, to plead for our world, where men have forsaken you and gone after gods which are no gods. Oh, Father, keep us faithful. Enable us to walk unashamedly and faithfully in your ways. That people who know us, people who see us, may sense that we are your people, wholeheartedly committed to walking with you. Bless us as we go on our ways.
be with us in the work, recreation, retirement, whatever of the coming week. May all that we do bring glory to your great name. We ask this in the name of our great Saviour. Amen.